All right, this afternoon we're doing a podcast from a sermon that the co-director or co-founder of Biblical Project has delivered. Bible Project. And we love Bible Project, and we like the videos that they produce, the content that they're doing, the impact they're making on the body of Christ. But I was a little concerned with this language, and I wanted us to listen to him preach, talk about it, and then kind of talk about being more discerning or learning to be discerning. Or how would you unpack discerning, Mike? What's it mean to be discerning?
Very rarely will we find everybody that we agree 100% with. And so that's where we have to allow the Holy Spirit to help us figure out where we are. Do we agree with that person in this, and this, or maybe not? And trying to figure that out.
And even in this five of us here, we don't all agree. And we're not even going to agree on this, I don't think, completely.
Probably not.
Right.
Yes. So one way to find out.
Yeah, so let's get started.
All right. What a beautiful meme for the
So what I want to just zero in on is one particular misunderstanding, or one particular distortion about Jesus that I have found to be extremely common. And I'm just thinking about, you know, my neighbors, right, who are on my street in Portland, and the people who work at Porcupine, and I just talk to them about, find out what they think about Jesus. And the number one thing is the thing that I want to focus in on for our time here today. Because I think one of the greatest gifts that we can offer people is clarifying who Jesus actually is, by asking questions, inviting that conversation, and then offering our story and our conviction about who Jesus is. Here's, if you start fishing around for people's view of Jesus and what they think you believe, odds are you're gonna come up with a story like this. And it's a story that's worth really clarifying what if this is actually somebody really thinks. And the story is going to go something like this. They may not believe that, but they think that this is what you believe, or something like that. So here we all are here on planet Earth. It's a beautiful and also tragic place. And here's me and you and so on. And so here we are, we're living our lives, and you know, sometimes great, sometimes really sad. And your friends think that you believe that, you know, you're trying to do pretty good, sometimes you fail, sometimes you do really poorly. You're kind of hoping to get more on this side of the line than that side of the line, but we're all kind of a mixed bag. But at the end of the game, God's going to, you know, close the curtains on history. And based off of how good you've been or how bad you've been, or on whether or not you happen to hold correct ideas and beliefs about who Jesus is, your destiny is one of two places. So one of those places will be heaven. And the other place, the bad place, will be hell. And heaven, if you kind of fish this out of people in the popular cultural imagination, is, you know, these are both like maybe disembodied, non-physical places. This has to do with clouds and harps and singing in the presence of God. And this has to do with like some subterranean torture chamber or something like that, right? Where God is sadistically hurting people. Are you guys with me? This is what people think that followers of Jesus believe. The vast majority of people in the West think that this is what you believe. And some of you in the room might be thinking, yeah, that is what I believe. And so, I love you, and I care about you. And this is wrong. It's wrong. The main problem with this story is the Bible. And the other main problem with this story is the actual life and teachings of Jesus. This story is shot through with so many half or one quarter truths that it's just not helpful. We need to read our Bibles again with a fresh set of eyes. And so I invite you to grab a Bible and just turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. And the way I want to frame this is just very briefly, you know, over the next 20-25 minutes, is think through a simple way for how to reframe the story of the gospel in a way that's true to the real Jesus. And in a way that I think once we get it, And once we communicate it, it's compelling. It's a compelling story. Gospel according to Mark, page 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now let's just stop right there. What if there was one page in the Bible where you could go to and say, what is this book about? It's about the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. What's a great candidate? Where should you go in the Bible? I mean, what do you want? The beginning of the good news about Jesus. And so we're thinking, okay, so heaven, earth, heaven, and hell, right? That's verse 2, right? And it's like, oh, no, that's not verse 2. What's verse 2? Just like it was written in Isaiah the prophet. I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, and make straight paths for him. What? Why is the Bible saying what it's supposed to say right now? Are you with me here? So, apparently, according to the Bible, the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, links you up to a story that's already, you know, it's like jumping into a rushing river, right? We're jumping into a story that's already, you know, midstream and has all this momentum already. And so, apparently, the good news about Jesus involves something that the prophet Isaiah said, that Israel's story, after they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt and then brought into the promised land, and they did a really bad job of that one, and so then they got kicked out of the land into exile in Babylon. And the prophet Isaiah says, on the other side of their exile in Babylon, God's going to return to his people personally. He's going to come on this highway in the desert, and he's going to send a messenger ahead of him. That's the good news about Jesus, the Son of God. Is it simple? It's not simple. In one sense, the Bible's not simple. Right? Once you get the basic storyline, it's actually not that hard to get. But the Bible just refuses to be domesticated in our attempts to boil it down to half-truths and summaries. And this is one of those places where we have to humble ourselves and say, like, maybe we've gotten this wrong, and maybe I need to come back and rediscover what the Bible is actually trying to tell me. And it's trying to tell me that Jesus comes as the culmination of Israel's story and as the fulfillment of a promise that the God of Israel said that he would come to visit and rescue his people. Go down to verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. Verse 14. After John was put in prison, that's John who? John the Baptist, right? The guy, the crazy guy in the desert who ate beehives and insects and so on, that guy. John the Baptist was put in prison. So Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Here we go. If I ever wanted to hear what the gospel is from the mouth of Jesus, this is a great candidate right here. Verse 15. And what is it? The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now just stop and look at verse 15. So, what is the good news? Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. So apparently, the good news is something that he just said. And what is it? Verse 15. What's the good news? The time has come. The time has come, and something's here. And that something coming here is the good news. And what is that something that has come here? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. So apparently, in Jesus' mind, the story of the Bible, and who he is, and what he's here to do, and the gospel, is about, not about us going somewhere, it's about God coming here. You with me here? It's about something that God is doing here that, according to Jesus, is the good news. There's multiple things that are wrong with this story. First of all, this is a me-centered story. It's about me and what I'm doing, good or bad, and then God just is, the one who assigns me a role right here at the end of the story. That's not the gospel. That's certainly not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is about God and what God is doing in our world. This is a story that focuses on me and my behavior and whether I'm good or bad enough or don't know the right information about Jesus or something. That's not the gospel, and that's certainly not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is about not my behavior as the focus. It's about God's activity and God's purposes and what God is doing in our world through Jesus that is good news for our world. Are you guys with me here? And what is that? And it's that God's kingdom, God's reign and his rule over our world has arrived in the person of Jesus. Which means that Jesus is here to address some kind of problem, and he's going to resolve this problem through what he does in the next, you know, pages that you're going to read in the Gospel of Mark. And that is the good news. And this is a different story than this one.
Right. So, I think we're okay with where he's going, but what is he not clarifying? Because when we say gospel today, when Paul writes about gospel, he's not talking about
the kingdom.
The kingdom.
He hasn't mentioned once the death, burial, and resurrection. Right. Which if you ask the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you of first importance that thing that's most important. And he takes us right to the death, burial, and resurrection. He doesn't take to a kingdom opportunity that he missed.
Do you think he needs to clarify here? Or are you okay with the direction he's going?
I'm okay with the overarching that we are too me-centered.
Sure.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
And that we need to realize the Bible is about God.
Sure. Yeah, you can't argue with that.
I would phrase it differently when I talk about the story of God throughout the narrative of the Bible. But I would closer equate the gospel being the story of God, with the death, burial, and resurrection being the center of that. Mm-hmm. But I think we do need to talk about the whole story of God. So I'm not where he is, but I'm probably a partial step that direction.
I hear you, Mike, but I guess my concern is sometimes gospel is good news. Mm-hmm. Like the good news is Christ has arrived on the planet. God's sovereign reign is standing in front of you, being embodied in flesh. And it's almost like we need to say, sometimes we need to say gospel, and sometimes we need to say good news. Because the two words are so synonymous in the Greek. You know, good news. Mm-hmm. Christ has arrived. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes.
But that's not the gospel we're preaching. We're not preaching that Christ has arrived. That's not our gospel. It was true 2,000 years ago that God had sent his son. Sending all the prophets did not work. Not one. So what did God do? He sent himself. He sent his own son to the earth. And they crucified him.
And so I can see where you're coming from, that even though it's the same Greek word, depending on the context of the passage,
yes,
it would be more focused death, burial, resurrection, or Jesus is here, the kingdom
is here.
Well,
that's not the gospel that Paul preached.
Yeah.
And he's not making that clarification.
Yes.
And I think that's a really helpful clarification, because what he's saying is the way we've been explaining things is wrong.
Oh, yes. He grossly is negligent on that.
Right. We've been explaining these things that are wrong, and so now it's time to clarify these things. So I'm going to take you back 2,000 years ago to the opening of the first chapter of Mark, where Jesus came on the scene and said, I've got really good news.
Yes.
What is that good news? The reign of Christ has arrived on the planet, and what you need to do is repent. But that's not what the person in Oregon needs to hear when we have the gospel.
Right. And that's where, for him, he's not doing any cross-references. He's pulling this one passage out.
Exactly. And what I'm saying is he's not teaching it within the historical context of then.
Yes.
You know? And I'm not sure that's helpful, especially since the gospel that you hear preached in the book of Acts, mm-hmm, is not this gospel. And the reason they're not preaching this gospel is because this Jesus has ascended to be with God on the right hand of the Father. He's not here on the planet. And so it is a different good news, if I can use that description.
Well, I think what it is a study needs to be done throughout the New Testament, not just of a word search for the word gospel, but then what's the prepositional phrase that comes after the word gospel? Is it the gospel of the kingdom? Is it the gospel of Christ? Because they would have used the word gospel before Jesus walked up.
Right. Good.
And so, you know, that evangelion or evangelizo, however they're using it, that just meant good news. And so, like you're saying, it's the good news of the kingdom. And yeah, he's right. It was good news. It was good news pertaining to
the kingdom. Well, he hasn't died yet. Yeah. Right. So he can't talk to them about the death, burial, and resurrection because that's not happened. So that's kind of the clarification. And that's why you, the watcher, you, the listener, you need to be discerning. And you need to say, okay, is he being fair to the historical, contextual understanding of Mark chapter 1? So let's keep listening to him and see how he clarifies it.
Yeah. So the kingdom of God, you can read about, Jesus talks all the time about the kingdom of God. If you read the gospel according to Matthew, that comes right before Mark, Jesus will call it the kingdom of God, or also sometimes what? The kingdom of
heaven.
Kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus used both terms. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is not somewhere that you go after you die. It's something that has arrived in Jesus. Now, I'm going to draw something a little more, but first, there's a simpler way to do this. A friend and I in Portland made a video to try and help kind of explore and unpack this. Do you want to see it? Great, so let's watch that. So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting, is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy, because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth are completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. Literally, it means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited by animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So,
okay, are you okay with this language, Mike?
Beautiful.
I was up to good with everything up until what he just said in the last two sentences. I think that was a great picture of sin in the earth and how Jesus comes and how the blood sacrifice in the Old Testament is the example of Jesus. I was good with that. But now this whole, when he's trying to explain what happens when we die, he's muddy in the waters.
What do you think, Brian?
Well, initially with the, I don't know that I liked the word absorb. When he, you know, the funny picture of him cutting off the lamb's head. I kind of struggle with the idea of absorbing, because we know the lamb didn't do that. It was a demonstration of my faith that God was doing that. So I would, you know, in a video, I'm sure he has to do that. But then the more and more as he was kind of talking, and he kept putting more purple dots, you know, I'm kind of thinking about, what is his end times theology? Is he expecting that this earth that we live on, that this particular sphere, is it going to gradually keep getting better and better as the kingdom of God is built, and then Jesus will, that will be the kingdom? Or is he considering that this one is going to be destroyed based upon, you know...
That's what my struggle right here is, when he's taking these two and he's going like that. I just know that the Apostle Peter might have some issues with what he's describing here.
So when I see him overlapping it, I'm taking it from the personal perspective of he's talking about people's lives.
Right. I'm okay with the overlapping. What I'm struggling with is he doesn't seem to be indicating that there is a new heaven and a new earth that is going to be created. He hasn't mentioned anything about
Correct.
New.
Correct.
Okay, but that's the story of the Bible. That God made a commitment not to destroy the earth again with the flood, but he did not say he would not destroy the earth again. Peter tells us that the entire earth is going to be destroyed with a fire, and that God is starting all over. And you don't get that from that video.
Well, this is something, it was a couple weeks ago, you shared with the congregation about on Sunday evening in our Luke study about how the Bible Project seems to be a little light on sin. And because I think the reality of it is that rather than it overlapping, is what we're going to see is sin is such a strong force, it can't continually be blotted purple, 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 purple. Instead, that red is going to continue to dominate, so much so that God has to destroy the whole thing because there's so much of it, and he will spare those that are his.
And I think in the end, when he draws this picture and he shows heaven taking over the earth, and it pushes out what he calls hell, which I disagree with, which I think if he would just stay on the sin language would be fine, and it's gone, and that's what we're left with is the new heaven and the new earth. But he doesn't articulate.
Right, I just don't understand. He's so committed to Bible. Why isn't he using Bible language?
I think he feels like he's speaking to lost people. And so he tries to a certain level tone down the Christianese terminology. But I think we can only do that so much before we lose the Bible itself. And I think he's crossing that line at times.
All right, let's watch. You got something, John?
Image.
I haven't seen enough to know where he's headed.
All right. Of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
There is a new heaven and earth.
He showed it right at the end. Oh, yes,
so,
new heaven and new earth.
Heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be complete. So what I'm saying is, when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap.
But he used the word renewed, which again, you know, as it makes me question like where he is on his end times theology.
Is he talking about renewed back from the Garden of Eden? It's being renewed in the new heaven and earth. Yeah, where does it say new? Oh, there it is. The new heaven and earth. Yeah. Okay. All right.
So I think he's referring back to the Garden of Eden be renewed.
Right.
But the way he uses the language, he's leaving it open to what you're saying.
Right. Yes. All right, let's keep watching.
Once again. So what I'm saying is the story of the Bible is the story about how heaven and earth got ripped apart, and that was not God's will. That's something about that happened in the story that went wrong, right? So God wants to partner and rule his good world together with these dignified, image-bearing human beings. And as, you know, you saw in the...
All right, let's stop it.
Right there.
I see that as a problem, saying that wasn't God's will for them to be ripped apart, because then that meant God had, he had his first plan, and it caught him by surprise, and whoops, we messed up, so now let me go to plan B and start over again, and, you know, now where are we going to, you know, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this? Man blew it.
It completely overlooks the fact of Christ is pictured as a lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Before that earth, before the E shows up, there is a lamb that is slain.
Right, and we don't, I mean, I talked about this in Sunday school, a month ago, something like that. And I mean, we don't like to think about it, but, you know, if we want to be true to Scripture, before the foundation of the world, God knew, God planned, God ordained that man would fall. And in doing so, it was, and he does say it, you know, in the earlier, you know, the story of the Bible is about God. And God is going to bring glory to himself. You know, and if man had not sinned, we wouldn't experience God's mercy and God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's redemption. And Christ wouldn't have come and shed his blood and all of that. So in order for all of that to take place, Adam had to sin. And that was part of the overarching plan of God.
But he doesn't want to pin that on God.
Right, but that's what Scripture...
Because there is this need when we're with lost people to somehow be an apologist for any attribute of God that you might find repulsive.
We try to remove all the justice of God, that part of him out. Because it does. It comes across harsh.
But he said it in the beginning, this is not a story about you, this is a story about God. So let's make it completely about God. Let's make the whole thing about God.
Yes.
Let's not shy away from it a bit. John.
Romans
Romans 9:22 says, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us to whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed He says in Hosea." Now, here's my point. God is not okay with anybody else getting His glory.
Right.
Just simply isn't. So to say that this brokenness that Paul is saying is a way that God shows His glory is just not God's will, is to steal His glory.
Yeah.
Because it's saying something is outside of my control, mm-hmm. something is desperately wrong and is not giving me glory in any way, and we just see this is so disconnected from what everything else we learn about God's sovereignty, His power, His incredible desire for His own name to be glorified and magnified. And I think even when Paul is saying this, he may actually be struggling with what we all struggle with, because he says, "What if?" You know, and so what he's trying to do, he's trying to put into words what we're all trying to say is, you know, is God responsible then for evil? Is He responsible for sin? I mean, we struggle with this. And if you look at Romans 9, he answers all those questions that are ages old. And I just don't know why sometimes we just don't run back to Romans 9 and say, look, Christ has been answered for us. It's right here.
I know, because we want a God who loves everybody, loves the whole world. Everybody's going to get redeemed. Everybody's going to get saved. And I'm not saying that Tim Mackey's there. I'm not saying he's there.
No, I don't think he's heretical.
No, I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that you can be on that glide path without even realizing it.
Yes, we have to be careful.
And I think perhaps, and now seeing just a little bit more of this, and you know, watching some other videos from the Bible Project, I think that it's very, very difficult to strike a balance many times in a ministry, in your own personal life, the way you think about things, about the whole counsel of God. I mean, as preachers, that's our idea. Yeah. But the reality is, the way our personalities are, the things that we've come into contact with, we react against preachers we may have heard, or we build on what they've given us. And so it seems like he's kind of attacking or it sees a deficit maybe in the understanding of this kingdom of God idea, and he wants to put a light and a focus on it. But what's difficult to know, and I haven't seen a lot of the rest of this or anything, is, you know, can he wrap it all together and put it all together? Because,
well, that's why we need to get back to it, to see how he does.
Certainly parts of it, you know, like he said, have quarter truths, half truths, or whatever.
Well, keep listening.
Yeah, no, he doesn't wrap it together, but. No, we'll continue.
That goes wrong. Not because something was wrong in the way God set up the deal, it's because something went wrong inside of human beings. Right? There's this urge to not trust God's definition of good and evil, and to seize autonomy and independence, and to define good and evil as I see fit, and define it for ourselves. And here's what's crucially important. This is a very simple way to think about communicating this, and why this story is wrong. If you look at the first sentence of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God made heaven and..." What does it not say? It doesn't say, "In the beginning, God made heaven and earth and hell." God didn't make... whatever hell is, God didn't make it. It's nowhere to be found on page 1 of your Bible, right? What God made is heaven and earth, and what does God think about it? It's very good. It's very good. So whatever hell is,
okay, let's just stop. Okay, that's not helpful.
No.
It's not very confusing. To tell somebody that because it's not on page 1 of your Bible doesn't mean that God made it, okay? That's not helpful. Okay, Eve's not on page 1. Okay, so... I mean, that's not helpful language, Mike.
No.
And I don't understand why somebody who is so committed to the overarching narrative, mm-hmm. all 66 books, incredible videos that summarize huge bits. You use them, right? Yeah. We're not saying that we don't use them. Yeah. I don't understand why he's being so loose with his language now on such an important doctrine. Because... He's suggesting that God is not the creator of heaven and hell.
and here's where he's not clearly articulating his words. He keeps talking about hell, but to me he's really talking about sin. But he overlaps them in a way that's unbiblical. And that's where I think he's getting us very confused. Well, not us confused, but he could get a lot of people, confused. Because it goes further as we watch.
Keep watching, yeah.
Later. And if you're familiar with the story, how it works, hell, or evil, or sin, various names that it's called in the Bible, is something that humans have created by our decision to seize autonomy.
Okay. Hell is never called sin, and sin is never called hell.
That's
evil is never called hell. Bye, Brian. Yeah. Evil is never called hell, and hell's never called evil, and sin's never called hell, and hell's never called sin.
Yes, that.
And in Matthew 25:41,
he says that he prepared it
for Satan and his angels.
He prepared it for Satan and his angels.
Yeah. What is prepared if it's not to make it?
Right, that's the language. Again, he's not being careful right now.
God. Now, how do I know that hell is an appropriate word to talk about this? Jesus' brother wrote a letter that's in your Bible, right? It's called the Letter of James. It's very interesting. And Jesus' brother, who he hung out with Jesus a lot, I'm bound to trust the man when he says...
Stop, man. Okay, our confidence in Scripture is not based on how much time an author hung out with Jesus.
Or being related. No.
That is so unhelpful language right there. It's like, okay, I really need to pay attention to this because this was the half-brother of Jesus, and they probably spent a lot of time together, so I bet you he got it right. You know, the Apostle Paul would be taking him to fits.
Oh, yes. Yeah, because then we have all these other non-biblical books. You know, they're not canonical in any way, but yet there were people that were around Jesus.
Right.
And so if we would use that same ideology, then we would be able to say, well, the book of Barnabas should be in there.
Well, how much time did Mark hang out with Jesus?
Yeah, he didn't at all.
He didn't at all. Yep. Exactly. So now what? Hey, Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And our confidence in the Word of God is not based on the author, but the person who guided the author, God's own Spirit. Yes. And that's where he needs to be going right now.
Yeah, there's no, we don't see any proof in Scripture that his brothers actually believed in it until after his death, burial, and resurrection.
Right.
So it wasn't like, you know, hey, we grew up together and I always believed in him. No.
I thought
you were a fake until later, and then it was like, oh, wow. Yeah, I really did grow up with this guy, but...
Yeah, James is not an apostle. This is not the apostle that we're talking about.
All right.
This is an unbeliever when Christ dies on the cross.
Yeah. Jesus. James talks about the power, in chapter 3, he talks about the power of the tongue, and how the human tongue has the power to bless and praise God, the Creator, but at the same time, the human tongue has the ability to gossip about people, and to tear down their character, and to speak ill and poorly of them. And James says this, it's flabbergasting. He says, when humans do that with their tongues, he says their tongues are lit on fire by hell. Are you with me? Now, what are the implications of that? The implications that hell isn't just something about like the end of the game. Hell is a reality that is present now. It's a reality that humans unleash on each other and on God's good world to ruin and destroy relationships and to destroy people. Hell is something that we have created on earth. And God hates hell. And the story of the Bible is a story about God wanting to heal his world and get the hell out of earth. Are you with me?
Now, is he just trying to be funny right now?
Yes. Yeah. He's playing to the audience with the language, which he's done all along. But earlier, he wasn't doing injustice to the Scripture. Now he's doing injustice to the Scripture.
I mean, I understand what he means by hell on earth. I would say right now that in Mariupol, in Ukraine, it is hell on earth. I think that's a fair description.
You know, they're starving to death. There's no water. There's no utilities. It's right. But that doesn't mitigate the place called hell that Jesus said it'd be better to lose your eye or to have your hand plucked off than to be sent there.
Yes.
And he's not engaging at that idea. He's really loose.
Very. And it's only going to get worse. So at some point, we can stop watching it. But we can go to the end if you would prefer.
No, we don't have to. But we want to give enough illustrations, Mike, to where our listener knows, hey, we need to use biblical language.
Yes.
We need to be careful with the way we say things.
Yes.
Because this is like a Unitarian church perspective, Mike.
Yes. He's gotten way too loose. He's cross-referenced words, definitions. And just because they're biblical doesn't mean you can use them any either way you want.
Yeah, let's keep watching.
It's God hates hell. Because hell is about the unleashing of selfishness and evil and the breakdown and the degrading of dignified, image-bearing human beings. That's what hell is. And the book of Genesis tells the story of Genesis chapters 3 through 11, known as the story of the fall. But that's what's happening. It's humans unleashing hell on earth. And God hates it because he loves his good world. And he loves human beings who are made in his image. That's what the story of the Bible is. And Jesus comes onto the scene.
Let's stop now, and then this will be enough. I'll try to make this point, and then we'll be done. Because I think we can do it for another 30 minutes.
Yes.
Okay? There is a sense in which God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No doubt. But you can't stop reading there.
No.
Because at the end of that same chapter, the wrath of God abides on all those that are not his children. He's not being fair. He's not being fair with the biblical story. He knows his audience doesn't want to hear about the wrath of God needing to be appeased and being poured down on others and bearing down. He knows they don't want to hear about that. So he's using language that he knows they're going to be okay with, which is hell on earth, and then humans inflict hell upon other humans, and God hates all of that. Well, of course God hates all of that. God hates everything that Putin's doing to Ukraine right now. We're not arguing that. But that's not the hell that you need to be concerned with. The hell you need to be concerned with is the eternal separation from God. Whatever that looks like, wherever it is.
Yes.
But it's not good.
No.
It's never presented in a good sense. It's described as a lake of fire in the book of Revelation. It is so serious of a thing that the Son of Man gave his only life so that you don't have to go to hell. If you keep watching the video, and we're not going to because it goes on and on, but he says that hell overtook Jesus. That's not good language, Mike.
No.
That's not good language.
No.
Because that seems to imply that this wasn't within God's framework.
Yes.
Watch the whole video. Go there and see that we're not cutting anything. We're not jerking it out of context. We're trying to be fair to the man. We see him as a brother in Christ. We're not calling him a heretic by any means. Okay? We use his material in our own ministry. But that doesn't mean that he's the Pope. It doesn't mean that he gets everything right. You and I are called to be discerning. And we need to be able to listen to how people are taking things out of context and then appeasing a present-day culture. And it's a present-day culture, John, that doesn't want to hear about the justice of God.
And I think part of the issue, too, is the present-day culture that doesn't read their Bible in first person, you know, in myself, for myself. I get a lot of my Bible from somebody else in the context of sitting in a meeting or listening to a podcast rather than opening the thing up, because that will solve a lot of problems.
Okay, well, just look at this.
It takes a while, though. You've got to read a lot.
But look at this own sermon. Okay, we got 3 verses in Mark. Mm-hmm. Okay? We got a reference to James and a tongue, mm-hmm. and that's it.
Yeah, and I can refute his idea that we created hell in chapter 3 of the book in Genesis. Because God says, I will, cursed are you because I did. I will put enmity between you. I will surely multiply.
I.
And then go to Hebrews, you see the same thing. That God is the one that did the cursing.
There's nothing that exists that God did not create.
No. That John 1, John 2, John 3. There isn't anything that wasn't created by Christ. Which has to mean even hell. Yes. Unless you turn hell into something that doesn't really exist. Which is to say that we take hell and project it on each other by making life miserable for each other. And then it's not a real place. If you do that, then you have a major problem with Jesus using it the way he uses it.
Yes. And I think that's where you've talked about before, the sowing and reaping. And I think, yes, if he would have used that language and talked about the hell on earth, okay. But that's not the direction he went.
No, and when he says that God wants to take hell out of you, not helpful language at all.
No.
Okay? Sin? Yes.
Yes.
Sin? Absolutely. Hell? Not the same place. And it's like, it's almost like, well, if I say sin, that's not going to
resonate.
Yep, with my audience, so I'm going to use something kind of catchy, almost like a Mark Driscoll. Let me see how edgy I can get here with my words. You think I'm wrong with that?
No, I hadn't thought about that until you said it, and now I can see it.
It's the same location?
Yeah.
Northwest corner of the United States, a particular demographic that you have to use this edginess in order to appeal to.
Yeah.
And I don't think that's helpful. And the reason I don't think it's helpful is God has promised that his word will not return void. Not my words, John. His words. So I need to be using his words when I preach. So when he's talking about this, he needs to be saying, turn in your Bible.
More references.
And I'm going to show you from Scripture that hell engulfed Jesus on the cross. But the reason he doesn't do that is because it's not in the Bible.
Yes.
And I think that, you know, I am encouraged because I think a lot of young people that I've met personally, they're rejecting this, and that's why they love the Puritans, because the Puritans, what did they do? They spent hours and hours reading their Bible, and then they put down their own thoughts about what they read.
Right.
And it's so helpful, the Valley of the Vision and just books like that by these folks. And I think that is really the key, because you've got to first see what God says about himself before you can start anywhere. And I think that when you're addressing an audience, that needs to be step number one. What did God first say? Because we're talking about audiences that are basically illiterate in many senses.
Right, which is why he's trying to teach the way he does.
So,
and I respect that.
Right.
Then why isn't he using more Bible as he's trying to do that?
I think we don't trust it. We don't feel like when I say we, you know, the modern mind doesn't trust like a biblical metaphor is going to be good enough. That just reading the text and giving the sense of it is going to be good enough. I have to come up with some, you know, bridge for you so you can understand it.
And that's unfortunate. So again, listen to the whole thing on your own. Now that you've kind of heard our thoughts, listen to it, see what you think. We'd love for you to give us some feedback. Are these kind of podcasts helpful? Do you want us to keep doing them? We appreciate you listening, watching, and our ministries on Sermon Audio, BrainBaptistChurch.org. Come check us out. Thanks.